In James chapter 2, verse 19, James has been addressing those who are orthodox in their faith as to the fact that there is only one God, one true and living God. And yet, he says that's good as far as it goes, but that's not saving faith. The Bible always directs our faith to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. But if you have a faith that is no better than the faith of devils, or maybe even worse, because he says the devils believe there's one true and living God, eternally existing as three co-equal persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. But that faith does not in any way impact their life or behavior as to bring forth good works. We know they only sin and do evil. But he does say this about the devil's faith. It causes them to tremble. And what I wanted to bring out was the fact that trembling at the word of God so as to believe it and obey it, that's a characteristic of a true Christian. Not in the same sense as the devils tremble. They tremble out of terror and despair. We tremble out of reverence and respect. Notice Isaiah 66. And verse 2, God says, "For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man," he shows us who it is he has respect to "this man will I look." And then he describes him, "even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." Again, not in terror and despair like devils, but out of reverence and godly fear. Paul told us in Philippians 2, verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation," how? "With fear and trembling." That's a characteristic of a Christian, a saved person. Now, David counseled kings and rulers and other leaders to show that same reverence to God in Psalm chapter 2. Verse 10, "Be wise now, therefore, O you kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord," how? "With fear. And rejoice," how? "With trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Right? When the devil saw the Son of God, when he was incarnate on this earth, they were terrified. "Have you come to torment us before the time?" But what this says is, submit to the Son. Trust in the Son. Be reconciled to God through the Son, so that you will not experience what the devils are going to experience, his eternal wrath and anger. And so again, what's the conclusion in James 2:19? A believer who does not obey God, who does not fear God and do good works, he has no true evidence of faith, any more than the devils do. Now we go down to verse 20 of James 2. He says this, "But," now this verse is a continuation of what has gone before. And it's not dealing with the question of what is the cause of a man's justification But rather, it asks, of what use or good is it to profess to have faith if we have not works? And so the question at dispute is, what is the true nature of faith and what does it produce in the life of one who has that true saving faith? And so he asks the question, but wilt thou know? And this verse begins with a very searching question. It asks the individual who says he has faith if he's willing to be taught better, that a barren faith, which is all he has, is worthless. Are you willing to know? Wilt thou know? Are you willing to know? People don't want to know the truth. They don't want to have their hearts and lives searched to see exactly what they really are in the sight of God. And the word know here means to recognize or acknowledge. And so James is calling on this individual to admit and to renounce his error. And he's also implying that the reason of the false professor's error is not ignorance alone, but it's a sinful unwillingness to face the issue and to embrace the truth. In other words, if they really wanted to know, they could know. They're willing to take the steps to see where they really stood, examine themselves, whether they be in the faith, they would find out. But that's something they don't want to look at. They're not willing to look at. They try to avoid looking at because they know they would have a bad outcome if they did. You know, it's like what Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, or verse 5, I'm sorry, verse 5, where he talks about the scoffers who walk after their own lust. And he says this regarding the coming of Christ for judgment. For this they willingly are ignorant of. They willingly are ignorant. They're not poor helpless victims. They are intentional ignorance. Many people are in a false position because they refuse to think about the problem at issue and to dig into it to see what their true state is. And also they have a love of sin in their hearts so that they do not want to forsake it. And so they have an aversion to the truth because the truth would convict them of that sin and turn them from it. You know, it's the truth which is after godliness, but they have no desire for God or godlikeness. And so what this tells us is that knowing the truth is as much a matter of the will as it is of the mind. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 40? He says, "And ye will not come to me that you might have life." You will not to come to me. That's your will. It's set against me. It's determined not to come to me. You're resolved never to receive me. You know, people say anyone can come to Christ if they will. Yeah, but they won't. God has to change and turn our will so that we will. But left to ourselves and our sin, we will not. And God will only reveal His truth to those who are willing to do His will. John chapter 7, Jesus said this. Verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me." Well, how can we know if it's really the doctrine of God that Jesus taught. He says this, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. If any man wills to do God's will, that's how he can come to know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Or Psalm 111, verse 10, says much the same thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. But those who break his commandments have no understanding. Well, back in James 2, in verse 20, James next addresses this individual directly in these words. And they're not flattering. But wilt thou know, O vain man? So the person he's talking to, the person who says he has faith and has not works, he says he's a vain man. And the word vain here means empty or hollow. This empty-headed individual is thus seen to be devoid both of true knowledge and of good moral sense and of spiritual discernment, as well as of a living faith. He has no living faith, and he says, as such, he's a vain man. And we know the Bible teaches that all men in general as sinners are vain. They're empty. They're nothing. Psalm 39. You say, well, you can't be any less than nothing, can you? Yes. You can be worse than nothing, because sin is worse than nothing. But in Psalm 39, verse 5 and 6, it says, behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether, or nothing but vanity. Selah. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Everything about his life is empty. Surely they are disquieted in vain, or for nothing. He heapeth up riches, and he knoweth not who shall gather them. And another one is Psalm 62. Verse 9. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. So if you put vanity, which is nothing, on one side, and vain men on the other side, vanity side of the scale is the one that's going to go down. Think of that. How about Psalm 94? We think we're so smart. That's the very thing that is our undoing, because that's the main place that our vanity is seen, in our thoughts. Verse 11, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, their vanity. That's why we need to think God's thoughts after him. Galatians 6:3, Paul tells us this. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he's deceiving himself. So a man is vain, he's nothing, but he often, out of pride, thinks he's something, and he's nothing but self-deceived. So all men in general as sinners are vain, but the man who thinks and says that he has faith when he has not works, he's especially vain in that he is self-deluded and he's making an empty boast when there's nothing to it. Right now, the next thing in James 2 and verse 20, James tells us what it is that this vain individual is unwilling to admit. Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Faith without works does not produce or result in good works. And any faith that does not produce or result in good works is dead. It's a false faith. It's a dead faith. It's not a saving faith. It is lifeless, motionless, fruitless, inactive. Or you could also say faith without works is barren. And he's talking here about a specific faith. The faith, or the so-called faith that James has been exposing as false. This faith without the works, or the good works that are the natural and necessary and unavoidable fruit of true saving faith, such a faith is barren. And so this false faith is barren, which means to be workless, useless, idle, to no purpose. And so it's unproductive of salvation and of its fruits. We saw 2 Peter 1:8. Talking about those who have obtained like precious faith from God our Savior, Jesus Christ, and how that faith produces all these good graces and qualities in our life. He says in verse 8, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if these things are not in you abounding, then you are barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an empty head knowledge. Otherwise, it would produce all these good fruits. Now, another thing you want to see from James 2, verse 20. Note that James does not say that faith is dead without works. Because that would be to say that works give life to faith. But rather, he says that faith without works is dead. For it is faith that gives life and being to works. Works are the effects and the operations proving faith, even as results prove their cause. These are the fruits of saving faith. An illustration is this: apples do not give life to the tree, but they argue and prove that the tree is alive and able to bear fruit, and that it is indeed an apple tree. Now, this dead faith, faith without works, it's found in all unregenerate men, because they are dead in trespasses and sins. That's what Ephesians 2:1 says to believers: you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And all the works of unregenerate men are dead works, because they do not proceed from faith. And one of the things that the blood of Christ does when it cleanses us from our sin, it purges our conscience from dead works, so that we might serve the living God. And you can't serve him with dead works. Now, what I would like to do now is look at what some of the examples are of what the Bible means by good works. What are good works that we should be looking for and seeing in our lives if we are believers? The first one, you have to start at the beginning in John chapter 6, is faith itself. You know, they asked Jesus an all-important question in verse 28. He had told them not to labor for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endures unto everlasting life, which, he says, the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed, or appointed to give salvation. And then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And of course the idea is there, what does God require of us if we are to be saved and have everlasting life? Faith. But yet, that is not something we do. What did Ephesians say? By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so faith itself, which is to believe on Jesus Christ and to receive him for salvation, is a good work. But notice, it's the work of God. Any good work in us is the work of God, not our own work. You know, the Bible says we can't believe. Therefore, they could not believe, John says. It's impossible with men, but not impossible with God. In Isaiah chapter 26, I used to say, only one life soon will be passed. Only what's done for Christ shall last. But I thought, maybe that's not exactly accurate. Because there are lots and lots of religious people doing what they say are for Christ, and they're not. Lord, Lord, have you not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works? We did all these things for you. Lord, Lord, they cry. And he says, I never knew you, you're workers of iniquity. So I think maybe a better thing to say is, only what's done by Christ shall last. Because Isaiah 26:12, it says, Lord, thou will ordain peace for us. Of course, he made peace for us by the blood of Christ's cross. Well, how do we come to receive that peace? By believing. But how do we come to believe? By the work of God. For thou also hast wrought all our works in us. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Another, which is the fruit of faith, is in Matthew 26. It's the lavishing of our love upon our Lord Jesus Christ, who saved us. Matthew 26, verse 6. Jesus is in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, and there comes a woman to him with an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and she pours it on his head as he sat at meat. And the disciples started grumbling about this, objecting to what she'd done, calling it a waste. Verse 10, Jesus understood it, and he said to them, why trouble ye the woman, for she hath wrought a good work upon me. She had anointed his body for his burial. Showing love to Jesus Christ is a work of God and a good work. Now Revelation chapter 2 says, without that love, what we do is not pleasing to the Lord. He says in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. They were laboring for him. Verse 3, you have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake have labored and have not fainted yet. Verse 4, nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent. And do the first works, the works of love, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So what is one of the first and surest fruits of being saved? Well, John chapter 8, if we really believe in Jesus, it will show in this way. Verse 42. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father. How is God our Father? By faith in Jesus Christ, we are the children of God. And if God were your Father, if you really are born again and adopted by God, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but He sent me. A third good work is found in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward His name. How? In that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So ministering in love to the needs of the saints for Jesus' sake is a good work that God is pleased with. Remember how He says that by love we're to serve one another. In Galatians 6:10, He tells us there, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Charity begins at home, in the house of God, in the church, toward the people of God. Another one is in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. God has given us the ministry of the Word for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, so that the saints might do the work that God has given them to do. And the result of that, all the saints doing their part, is the edifying or building up and strengthening of the body of Christ. So using our gifts for service in the kingdom of God and for the sake of the church and its welfare are good works. You know, Nehemiah chapter 2, he went to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the city. And of course, Jerusalem is a picture of the church. Verse 17 of Nehemiah 2, he says, then said I unto them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste. And in a lot of ways we can say that about the church of our day. It's spiritually desolate, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach or a shame. Then I told them of the hand of my God which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. Now Jesus is building His church, and He's using us as His people to do that. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. God help us to have the strength to do the work of the gospel and of spreading His kingdom in the world and seeing His church increase. Another one is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We said God gave the ministry. Well, the ministry itself, for those who are called to it by God, is a good work. 1 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And so the work of the pastorate, when it's done God's way, is a good work. And we should encourage people who seem gifted and inclined and drawn to that to pursue it. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 in 18, he says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor. See, here's their work. They labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. It's a labor of love, a labor by which God furthers his work in the world and blesses and brings up his people in his ways. All right, another one is Titus chapter 2, which we read this morning, verse 7 and 8. Paul tells Titus to teach the young men that in all things they are to show themselves a pattern of good works. And what does that consist of? In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So they're to hold sound doctrine, teach only God's truth, and then they're to speak only wholesome words, both in the ministry and in their own private lives. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Another one that is called a good work is Romans chapter 13, verse 3. Christians are not to be known as revolutionaries, insurrectionists, rebels, lawbreakers. That is not the Christian calling. And those who say they're doing that in the name of God are really making a false claim. Romans 13:3 says, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be not afraid of the power? Do that which is good. Thou shalt have praise of the same. So be subject to the higher powers. Obey the laws of the land where they don't violate God's law, because they're put there by God and they're his minister. And so if you do good works, be a good citizen, not a lawbreaker, you will have nothing to fear. And so obedience to civil government as good citizens is a good work. Titus chapter 3, and verse 1, it says, put them in mind to be subject. That means to be in subjection or under the authority, and to be obedient to principalities and powers, secular rulers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. And of course, to pray for them. Another good work is in Titus chapter 3, again, and verse 14. Let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. And that means to continue to fill an occupation, do secular work, earn a living with their own hands, because that will provide for our needs and keep us from being unfruitful. God will use that in our lives, that it'll make us more fruitful in his work. And so faithfulness in our secular employment is also a good work. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11. What happens when we don't maintain an honest occupation and work for a living? Well, we become indigent, we fall into poverty, and then we become dependent on others, and we can't help others ourselves. Verse 11, it says, we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Then he says this, but ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. So as you work your job, that is well-doing in the eyes of God. As long as it's not some forbidden occupation, like selling liquor or now you can even sell marijuana, believe it or not. How crazy is that? Ephesians 4:28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Well, let's look again. Now that we're working and earning our bread and God gives us more than we need for ourselves, we should have a generous spirit. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, charge them, give a solemn command to them that are rich in this world, have an abundance of this world's material goods, that they be not high-minded, don't be proud, don't trust in those uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, but not just for ourselves. He says that they do good, that they be rich in good works. How? Ready to distribute. There's a willing attitude to give to those in need. Willing to communicate. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. And so giving materially to those in need is a good work. Paul commended the Philippians for this in Philippians chapter 4. Notwithstanding, in verse 14, you have well done. How? That you did communicate or share with my affliction in a material way. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only, for even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. He says, you have well done in doing that. All right, another one is in 1 Timothy 2. Well, I'm just a housewife. I can't get out and do a lot of things for the Lord. I'm kind of home taking care of my house and my family. Well, that's another good work. 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh, or is seemly and fitting for women who profess godliness, with good works. We see an example of it in Acts chapter 9. Dorcas. Verse 36, it says, there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And what were those works? Verse 39, when Peter rose after she had died and he went there, he went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. Those were her good works and alms deeds. Another one is witnessing the gospel to lost sinners. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 5, watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of what? An evangelist, one who spreads the gospel, make full proof of thy ministry. This is certainly a good work that we all should be engaged in one form or another. Acts I'm sorry, John chapter 4. Jesus talks about this very thing. Verse 35. Say not ye that there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. He says, I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor, and other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. The labor of the gospel, bringing the saving message of Jesus Christ to lost sinners. Another one is praying for one another. Colossians chapter 4. Verse 12. Epaphras, Paul says, one who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring. How? Fervently. In what way? For you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So praying for one another is a very necessary and important work. Finally, Titus chapter 2. He tells us what the grace of God does. Verse 14 talks about our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So what was the end of Christ's sacrifice on the cross? First of all, to redeem us from our sins by his shed blood. But what if someone says, I'm redeemed from my sins, I'm saved, I believe in Jesus, but yet they're not being purified unto Christ as a people of his own possession, and are not zealous of good works? What they're saying is that only half of the work of Christ was done in their life. I believe, but I'm not zealous of good works. Well, then, you're a vain man. Election, redemption, and sanctification lead to good works. Yes, it's by grace we're saved. Apart from any and all works of ours, it's entirely found in the finished work of Christ. But we are also created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had foreordained that we should walk in them. If indeed I'm saved by the grace of God, what will that grace do? 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Don't cut the work of Christ in half. Don't say, I'm forgiven my sins and saved, and then not to be abounding by that same grace that saved you in the performance of good works. And so we see it's impossible to have faith and not to have good works. You know, I think we saw it before, but Colossians chapter 1, 9 says, Paul prays for them, verse 10, that they might walk worthy the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. It's a growing faith. So may we, by God's grace, strive to enter into his rest, the rest of salvation by faith in Christ, and by that faith we enter upon a life in which we are diligent to maintain good works. That's what Titus 3:8 says. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to do what? To maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But if someone says they believe, they have faith, and they're not careful to maintain good works, they are vain. And again, a good work is one that's done in obedience to God for Jesus' sake in order to please and glorify God by the Spirit's enabling. And so be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We'll close there.